Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 3 through 5 this morning. That hymn is a fan favorite in the Larson household. When we sing before bed, the kids often like to try and derail whatever hymn I pick and just start singing that one. And it's such a happy, exuberant hymn that it's hard to get them to stop once they start. It's hard to outdo that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. One of the harder things of pastoral ministry that I've noticed in the past 2+ years, doing this by myself and the 4 years with George and Pastor Klug, is knowing what to say in particular times. Specific moments, specifically thinking through what you're going to say in line to meet the family after a loved one's passed. When you get that call and you have to go to someone's home late in the evening because of some tragedy or something like that, it is difficult to know what to say. And there are a few things that we can gather from the scriptures and what we should say, what we shouldn't say, what we should and shouldn't do. In general, it's good not to be like Job's friends. They were way better when they were quiet. So a lot of times, just listening is good. But there is much comfort for believers, and we see it in God's Word. And when in doubt, let God speak instead of you. That's a good rule of thumb. And so what we're going to see this morning is really Peter's opening words to a group of Christians that are horribly suffering. And right in the center of his comforting words, right at the beginning, is a statement about Jesus' resurrection. And so this is a really wonderful, a really comforting text. You see here right away in verse 1 of Peter's letter, it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood." These are elect exiles of the dispersion, he says in verse 1. Some of you might have heard about the Emperor Nero, the Roman Emperor Nero. He was a great persecutor of Christians and in general was just kind of a nut job. You can't put it any better than that, I don't think. He was crazy and crazy ambitious. He wanted to do a lot of changes in Rome and buildings and things like that, basically wanting to build up his own name. And then there was the great fire in Rome. And everybody looked at Nero and thought, okay, he lit the city on fire. In his craziness, he decided that he would go ahead and just start clearing out the way so that he could accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. And that was what everybody wondered and kind of thought at the time. That was the rumor going around, and so Nero had to deflect. And so who did he deflect to? He deflected to the believers, to Christians. And so a horrible string of persecution hit the fledgling church at this time. Nero would use believers to as human torches for his garden parties. And so these elect exiles are probably elect exiles, they're exiles probably because of this specific persecution. They have been driven from their homes, they are suffering horribly. It is not safe for them specifically because that is what's going on. And so when you write a letter to them, what do you say? Right, and what of all that you say, what are the first words that you say? How do you speak to them? And what we're going to see is that Peter points them to praise God. That's what he directs them to. And right at the crux, right at the center of their ability to praise God, even in the midst of that horrible trial, is the reality of Jesus' resurrection. So my hope is that this morning, for us, this will be a wonderfully comforting text, that we would be able to look at Jesus' resurrection with hope and find comfort for this life. Follow along with me. I'm going to go ahead, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 9, and then we'll look at verses 3 through 5 together. This is God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, I pray that you would cause these words out of Peter's letter, Lord, your holy and inspired word, to land deeply in our hearts. We ask, God, that you would help us to see these things rightly, to feel all the weight of their significance. Lord, to know that when we hear your word this morning, that we are hearing you speaking directly to us. Lord, we thank you for the hope of our Savior. We thank you that he is alive now. And we ask, God, that you would work in us by your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, from 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, we're going to see four principles about praising God and the resurrection of Christ so that we can be joyful and worship God in all circumstances. The first thing we see right away in verse 3 is that we need to praise God. We need to praise God. Peter begins writing verse 3 and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And again, this is kind of an interesting way to start off writing to this group of believers who have been driven from their homes, driven from where they normally made their living, persecuted for their faith in Christ. You might start off with something like, "Wow, I'm really sorry. This is terrible." That's not how Peter starts off, though. He starts off praising God. Peter begins with worship. The term blessed here at the beginning of verse 3 means to be worthy of praise. So he is saying, may God be blessed. Okay? This letter to this group of Christians passed around as they're suffering on the move. May God be blessed. May he be worshipped. May he be praised. But this God that is worthy of blessing isn't an unknown God. Okay, it's not a nebulous God of Peter's imagination or any of their imaginations. And so Peter goes on and identifies him. He says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this describes their relationship, not their origin. Okay, so it's not as though God is Jesus' Father in the sense that God created Jesus. No, these titles refer to their persons and their relationship for all of eternity. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have eternally existed together as a triune God, one God in three persons. And notice, though, Peter's really careful here. He says, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Right? He is their Lord. He is their Master. He is their Savior. And so the first thing Peter does in the body of this letter written to persecuted, suffering Christians is that he directs their focus to the God and Father of their Lord Jesus Christ and declares to them that he is worthy of praise. Right? He reorients their focus. God is worthy to be praised. They must remember right now, most of all, God is worthy to be praised. And I think this is wonderfully helpful. One of the most unsettling things about trials in this life is that you get the sense in the middle of that trial that nothing is actually settled at all, right? It is the wondering of what is going to happen, right? Half of the hardship of what you're facing is that you don't know how it's going to turn out. You don't know what's coming down the pike next. You don't know how bad the results from that medical test are going to be. You don't know how bad the consequences of your sin are going to be. You don't know if your loved one is going to be okay, how long this trial is going to last. You don't know if you're going to have your job when you show up to work tomorrow. It's all unsettled. And as far as you can tell, none of it's fixed. Like a ship with no rudder, no mast, no sail, no anchor, just tossed about by the tempest of your trial. Right? What mooring is there to fix you to the harbor and keep you from drifting off? What anchor are you affixed to? While nothing in this earthly life seems settled, especially in the midst of trials, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is always worthy of praise. That never changes. No matter what your trials are, no matter what your circumstances are, you can always know that God is always worthy to be worshipped. When David praises God in 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 13, he says this. He says, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." That is always true. There's never a time, never a second, not even in the midst of your darkest circumstances in which all of that is not perfectly, wonderfully true. So practically, if you despair, if you're prone to seasons of depression, if you're going through trials, praise God. Direct your focus and your attention off of your trials and onto Him and give Him worship because He deserves it, no matter what's going on. I went through a period in seminary where I was really down. My job was particularly hard, and I found that my thoughts were all jumbled. I was struggling to be in the Word and struggle to honor the Lord, and I had to go see a good friend and one of our pastors, and he gave me the very practical advice of sing some hymns and make them happy ones, too. Right? Sing loudly. And that's what we should do. Should make it a point to pray. Also, thank God for specific blessings. Rouse your heart. Make it a point to praise God to someone else, to point out how worthy He is of worship to that other person. Remember the example of Job. Again, don't be like Job's friends, but when you suffer, be like Job. Job 1:21, after all of his livestock were gone, his servants and his 10 children are gone. He says, "Naked I came from my father's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And right here, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter doesn't just stop there, though. Okay, what's really wonderful is he doesn't look at all of these believers and say, "Okay, time to buck up and praise God." No, he gives them ammo for their gun. He gives them kindling to stoke the fire for their praise. And so what glories do these suffering believers possess? What treasures do they have that could possibly eclipse the hot sun of their trial? Because you think of how bad it can possibly be. Suffering to the point of death for Christ is about as bad as it can possibly be in this earthly life. And so what does he give them to cling on to in the midst of that? And our second principle is praise God that you've been born again. Praise God that you've been born again. So take a look at the next phrase in verse 3. God is to be blessed, Peter writes, because according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, these are densely packed verses here. This is like Bible concentrate. There's a lot that's going on, but the main thing is what Peter says when he says that he has caused us to be born again. That is the main idea. That's the hub of the wheel, and everything else in verse 3 is like spokes that come off of that hub. We've been looking at this idea of being born again very closely over the past few Sundays in John 3 with the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That is a transformation that happens in the life of someone when they turn from their sin and they trust in Jesus Christ. God causes them to be born again. When you truly trust in Christ, the scriptures describe it as you becoming a new creation. It's like being born all over again, being born from above. It's not like you're still you, but you're trying to turn over a new leaf. It's not like you're just trying to get your act together. Or you're going to start going to church now and get rid of your old habits. I'll start talking like a Christian. I'm going to start reading my Bible. I'm going to start doing all these things that I knew that I should have been doing for a long time before anyways. I'm just going to decide. I'm going to start right now. Now, right, that is wrong. And the way you can tell it's wrong is because of how many times you said I'm going to do. That is wrong. God does this. Right? He has caused us to be born again. He is the one who saves sinners. He is the one who transforms you. You can't make yourself be born again any more than you caused or contributed to your birth the first time. We like to joke and say that, you know, little Johnny decided it was time to come out. There's no eject button, right? They're just there. And it's the same thing when you're born again. You were just there. You didn't transform your life. You didn't bring you from spiritual death to spiritual life. Right? If you put both feet in a bucket, you can't carry yourself upstairs. You can't make yourself be born again. So why, though, did God do this? Right? Why would he cause them to be born again? You see, again, in the middle of verse 3, that it was according to his great mercy. John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew define God's mercy as his compassion. It's his care and his goodness towards those who are in a pitiable and miserable state, even when they don't deserve it. Right? Even when they're in that pitiable and miserable state because of their own doing. In Exodus 34, when Moses asks to see the Lord's glory, the Lord hides him in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord passes by, and this is what he declares to Moses. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Right after he declares his name, the very first thing he says is that he was merciful. The prophet Jonah, you'll remember, was swallowed by a fish. Right, but how did he get there? He got there because he believed that God was merciful. You wonder, how's that? Well, Jonah hated the Ninevites with a passion. And so when God told him to go and preach judgment to them, he knew God was merciful. And so he didn't want to go because he didn't want God to have mercy on the Ninevites. Jonah knew God was so merciful that Jonah sinned. That's a weird thought, isn't it? When you see this good attribute of God, And you rebel against it so greatly that you sin. Jonah 4, verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So God is merciful. But we can't miss the obvious conclusion then of God being merciful, which is that we then surely need mercy. Okay? We are in a pitiable, miserable state on our own. The diagnosis of Scripture for every sinner outside of Christ is that we are spiritually flatlined. We are dead. There is no pulse, no warmth, not even a thin layer of spiritual skin, just a bunch of bleached out bones. And so we don't love God, we don't honor God on our own, we don't want God on our own, we want our sin. We're blind to spiritual truth. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. But praise be to God, his mercy is a fountain that the springs of new birth flow out of. And it doesn't just dribble out either, it gushes out. Peter said that it is according to his great mercy. His remarkable mercy is another way of saying that. His extraordinary mercy. How is it that we can be transformed? right? That we can be so radically saved when it's not like we needed pity because something really bad happened to us, but because we needed pity because we happened to us, right? We sinned ourselves into this desperate situation. How is it that God could have such mercy towards us? It is because he is great in mercy. Okay, so this is the glorious fountain, his mercy. These are the springs of life that flow out of it, the new birth. But what ocean does this spring finally flow out into? Look at the middle of verse 3. Peter says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So these believers that Peter's writing to have a hope. They have an eager expectation, something they are waiting for, something they are looking forward to. And it's no pipe dream. Okay? It's not a fantasy. It's not the opiate of the oppressed. It's not a vain, empty hope, but it is a living hope. It is eternal life, the future resurrection to come, life forever with Christ and God. A couple summers ago, I took Oliver on his first real hike. We went up Panther Mountain, and we were on our way up, and he's six at the time. And so your first hike at six, all you see are trees and rocks. You get up about halfway, two-thirds of the way, and you think, man, this is kind of a drag. Dad got me up at 4 a.m. for this. And the whole time, I'm just saying, just wait. Wait till we get to the top. It is great. And the summit's going to be awesome. Dad, I'm tired. The summit is going to be awesome. Just wait. The reason why I could encourage him is because I'd been there. I had seen it. I knew what it was like. And so I'm encouraging him all along the way. And he did. He loved it. And the moment we got down, he's like, when can we do it again? So these believers have this hope. They're not just out wandering around in the midst of their trial. This is what their transformation spiritually is driving at. They have the glorious end of an eternal life waiting for them so that all of their suffering, all of their wandering around in the wilderness of the trial, it's not purposeless. Now, that is one of the great tragedies for those who don't know Christ in the midst of their trials. Why? And now, sometimes the believer doesn't know why, but the believer knows that it isn't purposeless. That there is a God who sovereignly stands over all that is happening, and I know what the end is. I know what the summit looks like. I've seen it in the scriptures. God has so worked in my heart that I treasure that hope. It is a living hope. As Paul says, speaking of his suffering and ministry for Christ in 2 Corinthians 4, 16, 18, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So we have the fountain, God's mercy. We have the glorious springs that flow out of that fountain, the new birth, our transformation. We see the glorious ocean that those springs flow out into, our living hope. But how? By what means has God caused us to be born again to this living hope? How is it possible that God can do that? The answer is at the end of verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection is like the golden waterway that the springs of life flow through to you. This is the means by which God causes sinners to be born again. And this is really important. We've touched on this a number of times as we've been going through the Gospel of John. Jesus' miracles aren't just him showing off. It's not like he showed up and went, look at what I can do. Right? All of these things are packed with theological significance. And so while the resurrection is this wonderfully glorious miracle, while it does produce a ton of wonder, it speaks volumes of truth that we will read and enjoy for all of eternity. Okay? The fact that Jesus was born again means that you can have new spiritual life right now. It means a host of other things. It means that one day you will be resurrected and enjoy God forever and ever in heaven if you are in Christ. It means that you're justified, that the debt of your sin has been completely cleared, but it means that you can be born again right now. And if Jesus died to sin so that it no longer had a claim on him, and then he rose from the dead with new spiritual life, and you are in him by faith, then his death to sin is your death to sin. And his resurrection is yours. You can be raised to new life. And we see this in a number of places in the scriptures. So I read from Ephesians 2, verse 1, about how we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And this is what Paul says, starting in verse 4 of chapter 2. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, right? Rich mercy, there again. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Romans 6, verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The resurrection isn't simply a wonderful miracle, though it is that. It is the entire reason that you can be transformed by God and see the kingdom of heaven. Right? It is that golden water course that brings the springs of life to you. It is the hinge that the entire door of salvation swings on. Without Jesus rising, you're still a slave to your sin. You're still shut up in depravity. You're still unable to repent, unable to believe, unable to accomplish anything that is of any spiritual good, unable to please God in the slightest. But if you're in Christ, the change that happened to you, the transformation that God worked in you, where he gave you a new heart and new affection so that you love Christ and you love what he loves, where he gave you a new mind, where you believe the scriptures now, you trust him and take him at his word, where you hate your sin now, you love believers now, all of those things come to you through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And so, we really need to look at Jesus' resurrection and see how wonderfully potent it is. It has power not just for Christ, not just for the life to come, but for your life now. And so, believers, I would tell you, if you're struggling with ongoing sin, with this sin that you simply cannot seem to kick, look at the resurrection of Jesus. Right? Stare into the empty tomb and see there the fact that you have been released from the prison cell of sin's dominating power as well. I remember when I was in college, I was really struggling and with some things, and I was wondering, like, I had some bad theology from growing up, the thought that I needed to constantly ask the Lord to deliver me from my sin, from sin's power. And I got to Romans 6, and I saw that I have newness of life now. And it was like God flipped on the lights and he just said, I already did that. I already delivered you from your sin. When Jesus Christ died and rose again, you were no longer a slave to your sin anymore. Right? But so often we look at our sins, we get caught up in these things, focus so much entirely on them that we forget what Paul says later on in Romans 6, which is that we need to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. The problem is not that the power isn't there for the one who's born again. The problem is that you don't know it. You're not believing it. You're not considering it to be the case. So ask God to give you grace to trust those things. The other thing that we surely need to see is that whatever the new birth looks like, it manifests the power of the resurrection. And so if someone has truly come to Christ, if they've truly been born again, if they've truly been made a new creation in Christ, then they cannot go on living the way they had prior to that time. There must be real repentance there. There must be real faith there. There must be real bearing of fruit, a real bearing the fruit of repentance in their life. They will not be the same person. If they were the same person before, then it would say something about the resurrection of Jesus. It would say that it was not powerful. And God forbid that we say that. Okay? Jesus' resurrection means that we can be born again. And so praise God that you've been born again. The second reason we have for praising God is your inheritance. Praise God for your inheritance. 1 Peter 1, verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So you've been born again to this living hope, and it is an inheritance, and this is how Peter describes it. The idea of an inheritance is that of property or wealth that passes by law from one owner to another. But this is also a word that was used for Israel in the Old Testament. After the Lord delivered them from Egypt, they were headed to the Promised Land, which was their inheritance. So you think about it, these believers, these elect exiles chosen by God who are sojourners throughout this world, this earthly life is not their final home. They have an inheritance. They have a heaven. They have the new heavens and the new earth where God and Christ will sit on the throne and rule. That is their inheritance that they are looking forward to possessing by the grace of God. 2 Peter 3, verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is the inheritance. And if you want to see more of that, I'd encourage you to read Revelation 21, verses 1 through 22, verse 5 sometime. We don't have time to go all the way through that, but you see that new heavens and that new earth. You see that summit. But what is this inheritance like? And this is wonderfully helpful, because some of this may get directly at whatever trial it is that you are facing. The first thing that Peter says about this inheritance is that it's imperishable. It will not rot. It will not decay. The inheritance is not like anything in this life, money, pleasures, toys. All of those things grow wings and they fly away over time. Even if your bank account stayed at the exact same level for the past 2 years, down to the penny, inflation has greatly affected the value of it, right? Your money is not worth what it was 2 years ago. That never happens with your heavenly inheritance. It is locked in, right? And even now, during this life, people can steal, they can rob you, they can plunder you. That never happens with your heavenly inheritance. Peter goes on, he says, it is undefiled. It cannot be tainted by sin. So much that we enjoy in this life, even life's greatest treasures, they can be eaten away by the moth of sin. Families and friendships, wonderful treasures, incredible gifts from God, but they can be defiled by sin. Not so with our heavenly inheritance. Peter says it is unfading. The inheritance will never lose its beauty. And finally, it's kept in heaven for you. Okay, so this is a present passive participle. What does that mean? It simply means that God accomplished this keeping in the past, and it will always be kept for all time. It is something that he has worked out in eternity past, and it is fixed for all of time to come. This is the great hope for Christians, that as they suffer, and particularly as they suffer for Christ, you might have to give some things up. There will be things that are lost, things that are taken from you, things that you don't have any control over. Many have given up friends and family. Many have given up their homes. Earthly treasures have been seized, stolen, and plundered. That will never happen to your heavenly inheritance. It is locked safely in the vault of God's promises and with his infinite power. No one can take it from you. You have treasure in Christ that is always there. Again, not even inflation can touch it. Bede, a theologian from the 600s, put it this way. He said, "The world will pass away on the day of judgment when it will be transformed by fire into something better. For then there will be a new heaven and a new earth. The lust of the world will also disappear, because there will be no place for it in the new creation. But the person who does God's will does not have to worry about this, because the things which he desires are heavenly and eternal, so that they do not and cannot change whatever happens to the world. That is a great reason for praise. We often think, okay, what is going on in our country? What are these circumstances? What might this look like? Am I going to lose my job because I refuse to use particular language that's being dictated to me by HR? Right? Because I refuse to take a shot, or whatever the case may be. You might suffer in this life. Your inheritance in heaven is fixed. It will never go away. And finally, the last reason here in verse 5 is that we need to praise God for keeping us. Praise God for keeping you. This is all amazing and comforting, and it gives a definite hope of security that is lacking. Right? Remember that much of our suffering is because nothing is fixed. And so Peter is given wonderful comfort, but still, not every weakness has been accounted for yet. Not every gap in the wall has been filled. Yes, we've been born again through the resurrection to a living hope, so our current sinfulness has been overcome. And yes, this living hope is an inheritance that can't wither, no matter how hot the sun of our trial is. It can't be defiled, no matter how hard Satan might try. Those things are true. But in spite of my transformation, in spite of him keeping my inheritance, will I hang on? Right? Will I continue in the faith? Will I continue believing? Will I stay the course and persevere? That is a real question as you go through trials. Right? That worm of doubt can eat its way into the back of your mind, where you're not doubting God so much, you're not doubting the realities of heaven so much, but you see your weakness vividly and you wonder, how am I going to make it through? Peter says, yes, you will, right? Because not only does God keep your inheritance, but he keeps you too. So take a look at verse 5. God is keeping this inheritance for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Guarded here is a military term, has a military connotation. It means to be kept safe, carefully watched. In Psalm 121, we read all about God being our keeper. He doesn't let you lose your footing. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He shields you from the hot sun by day and from the terrors at night. He keeps you from all evil. He keeps your life. He keeps your going out and your coming in for forevermore. There's no more watchful and vigilant an eye than the eye of God. And parents, especially with small children, you have a vigilant eye. Right now, Jack can climb out of his crib. And he can open doors. And he can climb over the baby gate at the top of the stairs. So I lock the doors at night, not because I'm worried about Northville's crime rate, but because I'm trying to keep my toddler inside. God has locked the doors on you. Praise him for that. God has safely guarded you. You might be wandering around the house in the middle of the night at times. You might be caught up in some sin, but you'll never leave the household of faith if you've been born again. He guards you. You'll never escape the watchful eye of your heavenly Father who caused you to be born again to be his child. This is what Paul says in Romans 8, when he says in verses 33 through 39, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Has Christ purchased you with his infinitely valuable blood? Did he take all of the wrath you deserved on himself on the cross in your place? Has he risen from the dead? Yes. He will see you through to the end. He could not do anything else. You think, sure, but what about my own wicked heart? Right? You don't know how evil my thoughts and my desires are at times. Peter says here at the beginning of verse 5 that it is by God's power that we are guarded. Right? Yes, you are wicked. I am wicked. We're more wicked than we could ever know in this earthly life, but God's power far outstrips your wickedness. Right? You cannot be as wicked as God is powerful, though you try. And so God's power is perfect. He's created entire worlds. He can keep you. Okay, but what about Satan and demons? Right? Can he keep me from falling into their temptations? Sure, Satan is powerful. Martin Luther said in his famous hymn, "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal." That is true. You, on your own, cannot withstand him. But Luther also said in that same hymn, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Right? God is infinite in power, and nothing can take you out of his hand. So by his power, he guards us, and he does that through faith. Peter says again in verse 5, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith." You wonder if you'll keep believing, if doubt will rise up and shrivel your faith in the middle of your trial. If God has caused you to be born again, your faith is a gift from him. He planted the plant of faith, and he will nourish it and guard it and care for it until it comes to full bloom. It will not wither and die because you are not its ultimate source of life. He is. He is the one who ultimately causes you to be born again. And now at the end of verse 5, we see where this all ends. By God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, this is the living hope. This is the inheritance. It is the final realization of your salvation. If you are in Christ, you have been saved from sin's guilt, from its tyranny in this earthly life. You are being saved in the sense that God is progressively sanctifying you, making you more like Christ throughout this earthly life. But one day, you will be finally glorified, and you will enter in and lay hold of that inheritance that he is keeping perfectly for you right now. You will be saved. And so what do we do in the middle of our trials? Well, we should praise God, because all of these things are true. Praise him that you've been born again. Praise him that you have this wonderful inheritance. And praise him that he keeps you to the end. And know that all of this hinges on Jesus' resurrection. Jesus is really alive right now, seated at the right hand of the Father. He is as alive as the person sitting next to you in the pew and more. You think about that. That he is alive right now. And because he is alive, you can be born again. If you don't know Christ, right, if you hear this and you know the experience of trials, you've been through them, we all have them at various times to various degrees, you understand that experience. But you don't understand what I've been talking about about this spiritual transformation. You don't understand what it looks like to be a new creation. Look at Jesus' resurrection. Look to him in faith. Turn from your sin. Beg God to give you that newness of life that comes through Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and you will be saved. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, these are wonderful things, the comfort that's here for us. And Lord, we confess that we do not deserve it, not in the least. God, the idea that we would even be counted worthy of suffering for you is something that is a surprise to us who know Christ and know our sinfulness. But God, we confess that your mercy is great. It's greater than we know. God, it's often greater than we give you credit for. We pray, Lord, that you would help us. Help us not to be so focused on our earthly circumstances. Lord, the transient nature of them, how unfixed and unsettled everything seems. Help us, Lord, to put out our hands in faith on the rock of Christ and his resurrection and to steady ourselves there. Help us to see and know that that truth, that that reality is immovable. And because he was raised from the dead, we can be transformed. We can enjoy eternal life. We have an inheritance that can't be taken away. Though all of our earthly treasures would be removed from us, though all of the things that we love would fade away in this earthly life, everything having to do with our eternal life is kept safe and secure by you. And Lord, you keep us. We thank you, God, that ultimately these things don't rest on us, but they are squarely in your hand, that you in your great might and power and through your promises, you cause these things to work out. You assure us that they will be completed. We thank you for the hope we have. Please give us grace to look to you to take comfort here in these promises. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.